Isaiah 52. The suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and for what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. And though he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord make his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
Lord, in spite of the flashiness and gaudiness of this season, we remember that you are the reason for the season. And even though this is a season of celebration, we also remember that this season often brings up pain and grief and sadness for many of us as we think of loved ones that are no longer here. We think of things in our lives that disappoint us and frustrate us and cause us pain. But we remember that we worship Jesus, the suffering servant, who went down into the pit, and that through him you experienced the worst of human experience. Thank you so much that we are raised with him and exalted with him as well. Amen. As I mentioned, we're approaching Christmas, 14 days away, in case you didn't know, in case you've forgotten that from your calendar. So not very long away at all. And we're in the middle of Advent. A bit of history in regards to my involvement with Christmas here at Miranda. For a long time, this might surprise you, but I refused to go to Christmas Day services. I refused to go. So the pastor at the time, a guy called Andrew, would often ask me to be involved on Christmas Day, normally with music or something like that, and I'd say, I'll do Christmas Eve, but I'm not going to do Christmas Day. Now, I don't think I was right in that, but there was a sense in which my heart at the time was really hardened about Christmas. I was kind of cynical about it all. Everyone would dress up in really bright clothes and smile and hug and kiss and say Merry Christmas, and I remember thinking, why are we more happy on this day than other days? So much of this sort of season that's showy and gaudy, and I really don't want a part of it. Now, I'm not saying I was right in that behaviour. I think I probably needed someone to smack me around the head. But there is a real sense, even now, where we can let the world's culture, the world's kind of understanding of this Christmas season kind of shape and frame the way we understand Christmas. And so if we look at the culture's understanding of Christmas, we could think that it would be about sort of celebrating, you know, humanity, their goodness, goodwill towards other people. We could think it's about consumerism, spending a lot of money. We could think that Christmas is about indulgence, food, wine, good things like that. That's how our culture shapes and frames Christmas. And the truth is, we often do the same thing. But if we actually look at the Bible's presentation of the birth of Jesus, the narrative of Jesus, there's actually a lot of darkness in there. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. Now, I'm not saying that Christmas needs to be this bleak, dark, non-celebratory thing. I think it needs to be a massive celebration, without a doubt. There's a sense in which the Bible pushes through the darkness before it comes out on the other side. It deals with suffering and pain before it moves on to exaltation and celebration. Even this idea of Emmanuel, God with us, which comes up directly in Isaiah, and the Gospels use the phrase as well. It's not this idea that Jesus came down or God came down to be well, to say, you guys are doing super. You know, stay the course. He didn't come down to affirm us in our sin. No, the picture of Emmanuel, God with us, is that we are so needy, so broken, so desperate, so lost in our sin, that God had to become flesh to save us, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's what we celebrate. Now, I realize there's a lot of things that we attach to Christmas. But I really feel like the Christmas message, as the Bible portrays it, pushes down into the darkness before it comes into the celebration and the light. And I think we need to do that same thing. Just a few notes on prophecy as you're reading Isaiah. We read this as a Christmas passage, but we read this as explicitly referring to Jesus, and I think as Christians we have to do this. But for Isaiah, it's a little bit more ambiguous, a little bit more complex. Some people have thought that Isaiah is talking about himself as the suffering servant. Some people say that he's talking about Israel. Some people say that he's talking about a future king. But the truth is, at Jesus' time, they were still waiting for this to be fulfilled. Okay, so Isaiah, I think, is referring to a whole bunch of different things. One of my lecturers at college, he did a unit on Isaiah. He said that the prophecy in Isaiah is kind of like a kaleidoscope. Remember those images that you look through and you click and the light changes the image? And so one click, we might see Isaiah's experience. And then the next click, we might see the experience of greater Israel. And the next, we might see a sort of worldly king. But ultimately, it's always pointing to Jesus, isn't it? Okay, so it's like a multi-layered prophecy, and it's always asking the question, who's going to fulfill this? Who's going to bring the hope that this passage brings about? Anyway, so the suffering servant, as Christians, we're going to say this is about Jesus. And I really feel like the structure of this just points itself out. So the first thing I'm going to talk about is this idea of the despised servant. The servant who was despised. I'm going to jump around from the passage. Just reading from verse 53:2. Please follow along in your Bibles. There's plenty of Bibles in the front of you if you need one. Feel free to use iPhone Bibles if you have them as well. Verse 2 of chapter 53. So this is what it says. He grew up, speaking of the despised servant, he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. And he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now, I think we just need to sit with that. Isaiah is talking about the future promised hope for his people. He's talking in the context of the kind of exile of Babylon and their power mechanisms, their power plays, of how they had a really specific idea and understanding of how good things and power works in the world. And yet Isaiah gives us a picture that God is going to work in exactly the opposite way. Who has known the arm of the world? Well, this is, the arm of the Lord. Well, he's revealing how God is going to work, how God's going to bring about his saving purposes in the world. And it's just so different. Look at the emphasis here. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Just think of the vulnerability, the weakness there. Like a root out of dry ground, suffering, hardship. He had no beauty or majesty to attract him. This is in a physically obsessed, physical beauty obsessed culture, no more than ours, no less than ours. The suffering servant's so different, isn't he? Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. Think of the language there, the strength of the language. How different this was to the way that the whole world would have worked. Despised. Rejected. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. This is not someone who's walking through life from glory to glory, from strength to strength, from power to power. Familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Just the shame of this picture. And obviously, as we see the narrative of Jesus, we can see this is the way he lived all his life. Have you thought about the birth narratives of Jesus? How he was sort of born amid rumors of infidelity, particularly in regards to his mother Mary? How he was born in this sort of shack, because they had no room for him in the inn. He was born in this little outpost of the Roman Empire because no one really cared. All these things perfected in the life of Jesus. And of course, if you actually look at the Gospels, they emphasize this, the suffering servant, don't they? The despised servant. I see this most particularly in the genealogy of Jesus' birth. Have you ever actually looked at the genealogy? The weakness and the shame? It's quite amazing. You hear mentions of people like Rahab and Ruth, who are cultural outsiders. Not only were they women, which you wouldn't actually include that in the ancient world if you're trying to present a positive picture of someone. They include the narrative of women, Rahab and Ruth. You wouldn't mention them if you're trying to present a strong case for someone. And even Tamar, Uriah's wife, and Rahab, these were prostitutes, people involved in adultery. And yet they're detailed in the genealogy of Jesus, the coming Messiah. Despised, rejected, scorned. This is the promised one of God. And it's like he's given a kind of recount of all the human experience. We've all experienced these things, haven't we? To one degree or another. We can relate to being rejected, to being left out in the cold. Why is it like this? Well, I feel like God's trying to experience these things through his son. I remember having a teacher, a guy called Sam Chan, who taught me theology and preaching at SMBC. And Sam, as well as being a professor, well, not really a professor, but a doctor in homiletics and preaching and stuff like that, he actually was actually a medical doctor as well. And he told me that we had a lot of chats about these sorts of things. He had told me that as a doctor, you never, ever, ever empathize with those whom you're treating. You never do it, because if you do, you'll slowly get destroyed. You won't be able to survive as a doctor. If you empathize with everyone who comes into your sort of table, then it's actually going to push you out of the very profession. One other writer says it like this: we can put people on the surgeon's table, but we never actually get onto the table with them. And what do we see in the picture of Emmanuel, God with us? We see God coming and putting himself on the table, experiencing the human condition in all its weakness, in all its frailty, in all its brokenness. The suffering, despised servant. And so how are you approaching Christmas this coming month or this coming week? Are you feeling rejected? Well, Jesus was rejected, wasn't he? Are you grieving the loss of loved ones? Jesus grieved. He wept. Are you feeling broke? Well, Jesus had no money. Are you feeling the restraints of physical weakness? Jesus experienced all that. Do you feel that God isn't answering your prayers? Remember in the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked God a very specific question: take this cup from me. And God said, no. Jesus has experienced every extremity of the human condition. The despised, suffering servant. And you notice how the picture is quite dark, and it gets darker. So we've spoken about the despised servant. Secondly, the dying servant. There's so many places I could talk about this, where the picture is that Jesus took on our suffering, he took on our sin, he took on our brokenness, took on our wrongness, and died in our place. There's six places that this passage just talks about this very idea. So I'm just going to jump around between them. Verse 4, but this is the first one. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. That's the first. Number 2, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It's the second one. Number three, we all like sheep have gone astray. This is verse 6. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet there's more. Number 4. This is verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer in our place. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. Number 5, halfway through verse 8. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. And lastly, verse 12, second half. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He says the same thing 6 times. Jesus died in my place. Theologians call this just a substitutionary atonement, but all it's saying is that I deserve to suffer for my sin, I deserve to be punished, and Jesus was punished in my place. It's really graphic, isn't it? The detail to which this talks about. He bore my suffering. His hands were pierced, it talks about later. He was punished. He was shunned. He was outcast for me, for you. Doesn't actually figure well in polite discussions, does it? You don't really see Christmas ads talking about this aspect of Isaiah 53. This is a pretty strong Christmas passage, by the way. You never hear this talked about, not really, not at Christmas. But of course, the birth of Jesus makes no sense unless we talk about the cross. We don't celebrate feeling good. We don't celebrate all the wonderful things that we do. No, we celebrate that Jesus came as a suffering sacrifice for my sin. And Isaiah never, ever lets that get pushed to the side. 6 references in this passage alone. 6 references. Why the cross? Why such extremities? Why this horrible, horrible picture? Particularly as we try and celebrate. Why? Why does the Bible do this? Well, there's a sense in which we don't even really understand our own sin, is there? Which all our little polite discussions and rational thought doesn't actually explain and rationalize the evil within our own hearts. We're in 2016 now. If we were sort of rewind 100 years. I like to use history references. I'm going to use another one. 100 years ago, early 1900s, the world was an incredibly optimistic place. Incredibly optimistic. And it was thought, it was understood, that humanity would go from strength to strength to strength through technology, through philosophy, through rational, logical, polite thought. And obviously it hit World War I and World War II, where literally millions and millions of people were hacking each other to death in the mud. It didn't actually be well explained by rational thought and polite conversation, can it? And even as we think about ourselves, there's a sense in which we don't actually deal with our own sin. We don't even know the truth of our own hearts. Psychologists talk about this, of how we deceive ourselves with little mind games. We try to think of ourselves as being better than we actually are. But if I think about this, if I really push into it, I realize that nearly every thought I have is designed to think about me, what's going to benefit me, what's going to make me seem more secure, more strong, what's going to fill up my pocket? What's going to make me happier? Perhaps that's the same with you. It's a real sense in which we don't even know the depths of our own heart. And if we want to know what the depths of our own heart, we need to look at the cross. How ugly is your heart? Look at the cross. Look at the ugliness of the cross. How ugly is my heart? I look at the cross. If you want to look at the greater world, the depths of depravity in our world, look at the cross. We push down into the darkness. And we see our true selves, don't we? Luckily, there's a bit of light here at the end. I'm not trying to depress you all. So we've spoken about the despised servant. We've spoken about the dying servant. Lastly, we're going to talk about the exalted servant. The exalted servant. And this is the hope that we all celebrate. Verse 11. This is of chapter 52. So after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion amongst the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life onto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. And I'm just going to jump ahead to verse 13 of 52. Oh, sorry, jump back. I'm getting mixed up here. Anyway, so this is 13 of 52. Apologies. See, my servant will act wisely, and he will be raised up and lifted up, highly exalted. Remember that Isaiah is talking in this kind of religious, sort of widespread plethora of different gods and deities, strength and purpose and power. Remember, we spoke about that just a little bit earlier. Remember how we spoke about how the suffering servant is just so different to that. But now we see that this servant is exalted, but he's pushed through the darkness, hasn't he? He's dealt with sin in the world. He's not shoving sin aside. He's not denying its reality. He's not trying to gloss it up. In this passage, I see almost this obstinate refusal of God to recast his own glory in the glory that was common in the kind of gods and deities of his world. This is indeed a glorious picture, isn't it? But it's God's glory, not on our terms, on his terms. And we do exactly the same thing in 2016. We recast and reshape the Christmas image. We gloss it up. We make it pretty. We make it nicer than it actually is. And yet we see in the scriptures an almost obstinate refusal by God to not actually be recast in the images of our world. No, he does it on his own terms. He's gone through the darkness and he comes up, and he won't let us push aside the darkness. He won't let us not deal with sin. You might remember when Jesus was raised again. Surprisingly, he had the marks of the cross on his hand. He had the wound in his side. The picture was glorious, amazingly so. But he had full marks of the darkness on his body, didn't he? And obviously we can see this perfected and shown in the person of Jesus. Matthew 28, 18 says this, after he suffered for our sins, it says this, 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So it's a perfect fulfillment of this. Working through the darkness, coming out with the light of the Saviour and the mercy for us all. But sometimes we think the light comes from us, don't we? One writer said it like this. The Bible doesn't actually say that from the world a light has dawned. No, it says this. It says, but upon the world a light has dawned. Upon the world. Not from the world, upon the world. Our hope, our glory, our celebration this Christmas can't look like what the world tells us. It can't. God defines glory in his own way. And it bores the darkness in this and the scars of his suffering experience on the cross. And we share in that this morning. I'm just going to finish by quoting a hymn that we're going to sing. Because the truth is, for us this morning, and as we celebrate Christmas, for Christmas to have any meaning at all for us, for it to have any meaning, we need to also push into the darkness to recognize the sin from which we're being saved. And then we come into the light. So this is a quote from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. I'm going to hand over to our team in a second, but I'm just going to pray. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are God, Emmanuel, come down to save us. There's so many things spinning around our world, so many things spinning around our hearts at this time. But I pray that we actually engage with some of the darkness that's associated with your coming, Lord, that you came to die in our place. That in Jesus we can see the suffering servant, and that he suffered for us, that he was despised and rejected for us. But thank you so much that we are exalted with him. Not because of anything good that we have done. Not because of any merit that we deserve it. Purely because of his actions, because of his glory. And I pray that that is truly the thing that inspires our celebration this Christmas service, this Christmas season. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.